The theologian Don Carson tells a story of his undergraduate days, and he had been running an evangelistic Bible study with some of his friends on his corridor. But he fell out of depth answering some of the questions, and so he took two of his friends to see a postgraduate student called Dave, who was more experienced in explaining his faith. This person, Dave, the postgraduate student, asked one of the seekers why he had come to see him, rather abruptly, as Don tells the story. And the seeker said, "Well, I come from what you people would call a liberal home. We don't believe the way that you do. But it's a good home, a happy home. My parents loved their children. They disciplined us. They set us a good example and encouraged us to be courteous, honourable, and hard-working. And for the life of me, I can't see that Christians are any better. What do you say?" Dave paused and then simply said, "Watch me. Watch me. Come and spend a month with me if you would like. Watch what I do when I get up. Watch what I do when I'm on my own, how I work, how I live, how I use my time, how I talk, what my values are. And at the end of the month, you tell me if there is any difference at all." Christians in every area of their lives should be different and distinct from the world around us. When the Spirit of God begins to work in someone's life, he changes them, not simply by adding a few extra behaviours like going to church and not stealing pencils at work. He gets to work in our hearts. He gives us new desires, new values, new hopes, which work themselves out into a life that is wholly different from the world around us. All of us, if we are believers in Christ, should be able to say to others, "Watch me," and for them to see a difference in our lives. Well, today our title is Relationships at Work, the Bible at Work, and one of the first ways, one of the primary ways the Spirit of God gets to work in a believer is by changing their relationships. The way that a Christian conducts themselves in relationships with others should be of a very different character and quality from the world around us. And if you look down in Philemon, what we're going to see time and time again is what characterizes our relationships as Christians should be love. If you see it, verse 4 and 5, Paul begins his letter in a very characteristic way. He's giving thanks. And you see in verse 5, what gives Paul great thanks for Philemon is because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the true mark of conversion, the true mark of the Spirit at work in somebody, is that they love. Love for God, of course, but love for other people. For other believers, yes, but also for the world. Our non-Christian friends would, of course, say that they know what love is, that they too have relationships marked by love. But the love that Paul is talking about here is, as I said, of a different quality or a different character than that we can find out in the world. It is a Christ-like love that does nothing out of selfish interest or vain conceit, but looks wholly to the interests of others for their building up, however undeserving that person may be. It is a love that is unnatural. It is impossible until the Spirit of God sets someone free from the bonds of self-love and self-concern that they are ultimately enslaved to. Now, Philemon, as we see, is the shortest of the New Testament books. It is really an illustration of this sort of character of love, this sort of authentic love, the sort of quality of relationships that the gospel creates. And as we see, Philemon is about relationships within the church, but as we look at what characterizes relationships between believers, we can extrapolate to see how our relationships in the workplace should be different too. I just wanted to notice three things as we look at this brief letter that should characterize our relationships, loving relationships. And here is the first. It is repentance. The background, of course, of the letter is that there is a slave called Onesimus, and he's run away from his master Philemon. And it seems, if you look down at verse 18, not only has he fled, but that he may well have stolen from Philemon. But in the course of time, what has happened is that Onesimus has met Paul. We're not quite sure how that has happened. Perhaps it's purely by coincidence that he's bumped into the Apostle Paul somehow in Rome. Or maybe more likely what has happened is that Onesimus has fled, that he's already heard something about Paul and his relationship with Philemon and has so sought out his help for mediation. But whatever the reason, according to verse 10, while he is with the apostle, he becomes a Christian. That is what Paul means when he says down there in verse 10, if you look, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. In verse 13, Paul writes, I would like to keep him, to keep working with me in the gospel because he's become very useful. But verse 12, Paul is sending him back to Philemon. Not only would it have been illegal for Paul to have kept Onesimus for himself, it would also be wrong Christianly. For Onesimus has wronged Philemon, and Onesimus needs to seek out his forgiveness and put things right. What Paul is doing is he's encouraging Onesimus to repent for what he has done wrong. I think it'd be wrong to conclude that he was being forced under compulsion by Paul to go back. I think we're meant to understand that Onesimus, now that he is a believer, has recognized that he has done something wrong, and therefore it would be right for him to put things right, to seek out the forgiveness that Philemon needs to show him. In other words, he needs to repent. And that is what happens when someone is genuinely converted. They no longer think of sin and wrongdoing as a small, trivial thing that can be swept under the carpet. It is something that needs to be owned up to. And as far as it depends on us, to be put right. For Onesimus, what is so striking is just how costly this could have been for him to do. To flee from your master for a slave was the most serious of crimes. It potentially carried the death penalty. Of course, the letter is written to persuade Philemon to forgive Onesimus and not to treat him as he deserves. But it could not have been easy for Onesimus to have gone back to his master in humility. No doubt it would have involved the shame of owning up to what he had done. Maybe the looks of disapproval of others in Philemon's household and the church. Maybe still sanctions for his actions. And yet he still chooses to do so. And as we say, that is the mark of Christian love, a dynamic of Christian relationships, a desire to seek out the forgiveness of those that we have wronged or to repent. It may mean that we confess our sins to someone, something that we've said, something that we've done. It may be that we write a letter to someone acknowledging that we've wronged them. It could mean practically trying to put right a situation that has gone wrong. I was reading the story the other day of someone who had stolen something from a shop when he was a child. And now, as an adult, he had been convicted of what he had done and so wrote the owner an anonymous check to cover what he had done wrong. It seems to me that this sort of repentance, this sort of seeking out forgiveness from people is rarely practiced, or at least even in the church, rarely taught. We do tend, don't we, to cover over sin, to trivialize it, to minimize it. Or even if we do admit it, our repentance is often superficial or insincere. A little sorry just trips off the tongue so easily without really meaning it in our hearts. The other day, someone was just telling me that they had arranged to meet someone for a drink after something during the day, and then they didn't turn up, and they didn't tell them. They'd actually got a better offer, and they'd gone off somewhere else. And later that night, they felt that it was wrong. It would be very easy just to send a text and make up an excuse for why they couldn't have been there. But what they chose to do was to ring the person and say, I broke my word and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Onesimus is an example to us of what authentic love looks like. It looks like repentance. And it should certainly characterize our relationships within the body of Christ. But what a witness it would be in our workplaces. In a world where, no doubt, admitting wrong and taking responsibility for our actions is rarer still. There is the first mark of authentic love, of authentic relationships. It's repentance. But second of all, we also see forgiveness as a central part of the way that we relate to one another. The principle of love means that Onesimus, as the wrongdoer, is called to repent and put things right. But Philemon, as the one who is wronged, there is also a responsibility, and that is to forgive. But the whole aim of this letter written by Paul to Philemon is to do just that, is to urge Philemon to forgive Onesimus. The summons comes in verse 17. It takes a long time to finally come, but in verse 17 when it comes, it is there. If you consider me a partner, Paul writes, welcome him as you would welcome me. Philemon, as the wronged party, is called to forgive, to not hold the sins of Onesimus against him, to not exact revenge or punishment. I just want us to notice that this kind of forgiveness is not optional. It is a responsibility. If you look at verse 8, Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do." The point is that Philemon ought to forgive. As a believer, Paul could force him or command him to forgive. But he writes and says, no, you ought to forgive. This is something you must do. No matter what the other person has done to you, a Christian must forgive. Even if the other party is not repentant or sorry, a Christian is called to forgive. Do you remember when Jesus is asked by Peter how many times he should forgive his brother who sins against him? Jesus says to him, 77 times. In other words, infinitely. In the parable of the unmerciful servant that follows, Jesus explains that the reason is this. It's because we have been forgiven so much by God in Christ that it would be wrong for us to not forgive the much smaller debts that other people owe us. Failure to forgive reveals, actually, that we have not really understood the gospel properly for ourselves. We've not understood how much we have been forgiven by God. In forgiveness, there is a spiritual dynamic at work in our lives. Look at verse 6, a very famous verse in Philemon. Paul says, "I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ." Very often that verse is used as a way of saying we should do evangelism. One translation has it that I pray that sharing in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding. It sounds like Paul saying, if you share your faith, then your understanding of the gospel will grow. And that is certainly true, but I don't think that's what Paul is really talking about here. He's not really talking about evangelism so much as forgiveness. It is as we forgive that we grow in a deepening knowledge and understanding of what Christ has done for us. If we refuse to forgive, if we don't take up this responsibility to forgive others, our discipleship is going to be hindered. We're not going to appreciate the beauty and wonder of Christ's forgiveness of us. But conversely, as we forgive those who wrong us, it grows and deepens our appreciation of that love. It is a responsibility, but notice as well that it's not supposed to be a responsibility that we conduct begrudgingly. It should be willing. Do you see how verse 8 goes on, where Paul says, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, but in verse 9, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. What Paul wants Philemon to do is not be forced into forgiveness, but to want to do it from his heart. He wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus because Onesimus is his brother in Christ, a fellow believer, a member of God's family together. He clearly expects that at some level, if he is a Christian, that Philemon will want to forgive the person who has wronged him. And you see the language that is used throughout the letter is that it's, time and again, Paul is not trying to encourage Onesimus to be tolerated or kept at a distance. He wants him to be warmly welcomed with deep, deep affection as a brother. Just as God does not forgive us begrudgingly or with bitterness or with cold-hearted disinterest or on probationary terms, so we should not treat others who repent and ask for our forgiveness. We should do so as God does, joyfully and willingly, with open arms, longing for the relationship to be restored. I remember hearing the story of a Christian woman who, for 25 years in her marriage, had kept an affair secret from her husband. Committed it just after they were married. 25 years she'd been plagued with guilt, and eventually the guilt got so bad that she ended up confessing it to her husband. And her husband turned around to her and said, I know that you've had an affair, and I've been waiting for 25 years to tell you that I forgive you and I love you. No doubt there were scars, and there were things that needed to be worked through, But isn't that remarkable? That is the sort of willing forgiveness that the gospel calls us to. No doubt that will be costly, and it's not rarely it's going to be easy to do that. Whenever we choose to forgive someone, we're choosing to absorb or experience the pain of what they've done for ourselves. We're choosing not to inflict the punishment on them that they deserve. We absorb it for ourselves. It will always be costly to do that. But as we do that, we are simply imitating, in a small way, how our Saviour has treated us. And there we see love expressed in repentance, but we also see love expressed in forgiveness. And finally, this is how we see love expressed in our relationships in peace and in unity. As I was looking over this letter this week, the thing that was particularly striking to me was the remarkable attitude that Paul displays towards a menial slave. Paul is a great apostle. He's a great theologian, a great missionary, a great preacher of the most respectable stock. And yet he carries a depth of affection for Onesimus that is quite frankly staggering. You see how he describes him throughout the letter. He describes him as a dear brother in verse 16. Verse 17, he calls Philemon to welcome him as he would welcome Paul. There is deep affection for a slave from the great apostle. Such affection for Philemon might be understandable. Philemon, it seems, is a church leader, is a respectable man, an influential man. What is so staggering about Paul is that he calls both his brothers and expresses heartfelt love for each. And it's clear that he also expects Philemon to feel the same way about Onesimus in verse 15, where he writes, "Perhaps this is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you." It's not clear, really, as the letter is being written, whether Paul is asking Philemon to release Onesimus from his servitude, or is he simply expecting Onesimus to slip back into the household order. And people often criticize Paul for not calling for a more explicit abolition of slavery. But of course, to have done that would have been impossible and futile in the first century, and almost certainly have put the church in great danger. But what is clear is that whatever the distinctions that exist in our stations in life, that within the church, all are to be regarded as equal, as fellow brothers and sisters, and to be treated in the same way. In the world, Onesimus may well be Philemon's slave, but in the church, he is a fellow brother. That is the sort of community that the gospel creates. The kind of community of verse 5, of love for all of the saints, the greatest and the least. The insignificant, the disadvantaged, the lowly and the awkward. A community where they're not avoided or sidelined or overlooked or looked down on, but rather given special honour and treated with the same love as those of more influence or more respectability. The church should be a place where people, whatever their gender or social standing or intellect or racial or economic background, are welcomed and treated as equal members. And wherever we see that unity threatened, then, like Paul, we need to be active, working at peace and unity. Isn't it remarkable, again, at the length that Paul goes to see reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus? He's even willing, verse 18, to pay for any debt that is outstanding. So concerned is he that two Christians experience unity of love. He's not content for Philemon to simply tolerate Onesimus in the church, that he wants them to enjoy affection as members of the same family. Peace and unity in our relationships matters, Paul is saying. And wherever there is discord or factions or divisions, we should be those who do all that we can to bring about peace, either as we repent ourselves for wrongdoing, or we forgive those who have done wrong, or as we urge warring factions to come together. So there we have love in action, expressed in repentance, in forgiveness, and in peace and unity. And it may be that there are some here today that there is something on our hearts that we know that we need to repent of to someone and seek out their forgiveness. Maybe someone at work that we need to admit our wrong to. For others, it could be that the Holy Spirit is calling us to forgive an individual for something they have done wrong to us that we're holding a grudge against or that we're bitter about. There could be a situation where we know that we're not living out the unity and peace that the gospel calls for, or where we need to call others to strive for peace. The gospel calls us to have radically different relationships, relationships of love. And those things should certainly characterize our Christian communities, our churches, our workplace Bible studies. But as we love others within the church in this way, the effect should ripple out to our workplaces surely. So the way that we treat the person who sits next to us, the way that we treat the cleaner, the way that we respond to those who wrong us or hurt us. We should be able to say to our colleagues, by the way that we live, watch us and see the difference. But if we're going to be able to do that, we're going to need God's help. So why don't we pray to him? Mighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a wonderful gospel. Thank you for the love that you have shown us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and for our sins, so that we might be forgiven and welcomed into your family with the warmth and depth of affection that you show us. We pray just as much as we are able to in this life, that we might reflect that same love in our relationships towards one another, both within the church and to our colleagues. And so we pray for your Spirit to bring about that change in us and enable us to do what would be naturally impossible for us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.